Welcome to River City Church. My name's Rodney, and I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my joy to be able to bring the word to you here this morning. We've been going through, as I was telling the kids, we've been going through this book in the Bible. It's almost right in the middle, and it's called Ecclesiastes. And it's kind of a journal of a guy we've come to know as the teacher. As the teacher is going through his life here and pursuing meaning and purpose, looking for it in the things under the sun, as he's trying all kinds of things, he's coming up empty, and there's frustration. And he's been frustrated a lot of the time through this, because even the good things that he's after, the good things that he's pursued, haven't satisfied. And in the middle of chapter 6, verse 7, he puts it this way: "All of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied." And so in a way, he's just pointing out that everything that we do in life is trying to scratch an itch, so to speak. We talk about going to work as putting food on our table, right? I'm putting food on the table. I'm going to work. How's your week? Well, I'm out putting food on the table. Well, the problem with that is, no matter how big of a meal you have at lunchtime, a few hours later, you're hungry again. Because even the biggest feast doesn't satisfy. And all the work that we do is for our stomach, yet our appetite is not satisfied. And it's not just with food. It's that way with a lot of things in life. It's that way with success. Once we've tasted success, we can develop an appetite for it, and it's never satisfied. That appetite never satisfied. Maybe money is another thing where once we've tasted of it, and we can develop an appetite for it, and there's never enough. Maybe achievement and goal. Once we've reached a certain place, we develop an appetite for the applause and the approval of people, and there's never enough, and that appetite is never satisfied. Maybe it's just a feeling. Maybe it's just that feeling of excitement or pleasure or a rush of adrenaline or whatever. And once we've tasted of it, we keep going back and needing to be fed over and over. And he says again in chapter 6 here something that's really, really shocking. He says, if you give in to that appetite that's never satisfied, if you give in and live your life for that, but you never, ever experience any satisfaction or contentment, then you would be better off having been born stillborn than to live that kind of life. Because a long life with no enjoyment and no satisfaction is far worse than not ever being born at all. A little bit shocking. But then we get to the verses that Danielle read in chapter 7, and you might have been listening to that going, what in the world is this guy smoking? Grief is better than laughter? No, it's not. Thank you. What in the world is he talking about? Maybe some of you even looked, is she reading the Bible or what is that? But what we need to do when we come to God's word is recognize that God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. His understanding is different than ours. Ours is limited. Everything about our lives is limited. And God says that his eternal word will never fade away. That every one of us in this room will pass away. One day this building will be torn down or it will fall down. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a single comma or period of God's word will ever be irrelevant. And so we want to come underneath this today and say, maybe there's some hard things in the scripture, but we need to go to the Lord and ask him to help us understand this. So pray with me, if you would. Father, as we come here to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there's just some hard things in this. It's hard for us to see some of the things that are written and wonder how that applies to our own lives or what you meant by that. And Lord, as we take a look into this today, I pray that it's not my words that people hear. I pray it's not my thoughts that we base truth on. But Lord, that we look at your word and let your word speak to us through your spirit, and that we would come into submission underneath your word today. God, help me, guide me as I teach. Now help me to do so for your glory, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would be equipped to serve you more. In Christ's name, amen. We have a room in our house that we're really uncomfortable going into. We call it the cave. I don't know if you've ever seen this at our house, but we live in kind of a split-level home, and our basement is half underground, half above ground, but the cave is all the way underground. And when Jody's parents built this house back in the mid-70s, they were leading the youth group at their church at the time, and they thought it would be a really cool idea. Her dad's very forward-thinking, and he thought it would be a really cool idea to have a one-lane bowling alley underneath their backyard, which who doesn't want that? That's awesome. But they only made it about 10 or 12 feet. I don't remember why they stopped with that, and it became a canning room where they would, or a cold cellar kind of thing. But this room is dark, and it's damp, and when you go down there, there's really no reason for us to go down there anymore. We don't can anything. And so you go down and you turn the lights on and it just reveals all the cobwebs and the dust everywhere. And you're just pretty sure there's a snake or a mouse or something that's right here. It's creepy. But there's times like this past week when we were showing our home because we're hoping to sell and be able to move closer here. We're selling the home and the people are coming through the house and you got to show them the cave. There's times when you got to go, all right, now this room here, and you pull open the door and you just have to face the facts of what is in that room. And today in chapter 7, the teacher that has been the main character here through Ecclesiastes is inviting us into a room that we're all uncomfortable with. He's inviting us into a place to open the door to this room, turn on the light, and face the fact that one day we will die. Most of us are really uncomfortable with that, but our culture is crazy. We are so fascinated with death. I mean, the TV shows that we watch, everything's crime scene, this or that, trying to figure out who did the murder and what all is going on. So TV shows and movies, we're fascinated with death. The video games that are popular, first-person shooter games all over the place, we're somehow fascinated with this. Even if you don't play video games or watch TV, the police officers in the room know this. When there's an accident alongside the road, what do we all do is we drive by, right? We rubberneck. We're just curious, right? We have this fascination, yet the anti-aging industry globally is set to produce about $300 billion on anti-aging creams and gym memberships and those kinds of things. We're fascinated with death in the movies, but when it comes to our own, we want to avoid it at all costs. Don't even want to think about it. And yet chapter 7 says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart. That sits a little heavy, doesn't it? A funeral is better than a birthday party. Let's close with prayer and you can go to lunch. Now, he's not saying that the house of feasting is bad. Most of Scripture says that feasting is a sign of fullness and abundance. When you look at the end of the Bible in Revelation, when Jesus comes back to earth to claim those who put their faith and trust in him, a feast is one of the first things that's talked about. That's what we'll do is celebrate with the feast. So feasting is great. And birth is symbolic of new life. Obviously, it's packed with possibility and potential. You think about the birth of a business, right? There's this potential for positioning in the marketplace, or there's the promise or the possibility of money to be made. I mean, we're here in a brand new church, right? Churches are continuing to have births, and there's the potential of reaching a new community. There's the promise that we have that there will be people who come and put their faith and trust in Jesus for the first time. There's people who will take that step of obedience and be baptized. Side note on baptism, we're in May, we're going to be doing a new series here. We'll be done with Ecclesiastes, and we're going to have a Sunday where we do baptism. So if that's something you're interested in or want more information about, see somebody with a lanyard, and we'll get you on the way to that. But that's one of the things that's exciting about a new church, is there's new ways of doing old things and all this. Birth is a great thing. Yet, for the believer in Christ, we have to admit that a funeral is better than birth. Because at the moment of death for a believer, that's the moment when you perfectly receive everything that Christ won for us. Right? That's when everything is accomplished. When our faith becomes sight. When the things that we've believed for, now we see with our eyes. So in that sense, death has way more potential than birth for the believer. And like verse 8 says, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. Again, for the believer. So the teacher invites us, go into a funeral home. Go into a funeral home. Sit down. Don't rush through the line and try to get out of there as fast as possible, just because it's uncomfortable. But sit down and recognize that one day this will be you. And let your own death ask you questions and challenge your life. What will people say about me at my funeral? Am I making the most of the time that I have? Am I wasting my life on things that don't matter? Because a funeral is a better teacher than a birthday. And the primary lesson of this teacher is that whether you are rich or poor, whether you have a great sense of fashion or you just wear what's comfortable, whether you are successful in business or whether you barely make it by, whether you have a doctorate degree or a GED, whether you are book smart or street smart, the way off the planet is a box just your size. And that's where we all will go. So he says, sit in this dreaded room and consider. What will people say about you? Well, he liked his bowling. He really liked the Hawkeyes. She loved Sudoku puzzles and collecting Beanie Babies. You remember Beanie Babies? I mean, is that it? Is that all people will say about us? He loved hunting. Well, that's great. I mean, all of these things are good. I'm cheering on the Hawkeyes today, the men and the women basketball teams. So there's no judgment. I'm not trying to offend you if you like bowling. If you like Beanie Babies, you're what's wrong with America. That's just the deal. But as we sit in this funeral home at our own funeral, we have a choice to make. And that's what the rest of chapter 7, we have a choice to make. We can choose foolishness that says, hey, if we all die, if we're all headed to a casket anyway someday, well, then what's the point? I'm just going to live. I may as well have fun while I'm here. I'll do it my way. I'll do me. You do you. And we'll just call it good. As long as I'm not hurting you, we'll just do whatever we want. Or the other choice is wisdom. I want to live a good life. And I want to have a good name at my funeral. A good name is better than fine perfume. So let's look at these next several verses here in chapter 7. I invite you, if you're not already in Ecclesiastes 7, please turn there with me. And we'll start in verse 4 here, looking at watching as the teacher compares wisdom to the alternative. So in verse 4, you'll have to read these for yourself as I'm talking. Verse 4, a way to live wisely is to face up to your own death. Let it teach you. Let it ask you questions. Let it challenge the way you handle yourself today. The heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The way to live foolish is to escape reality and pretend that'll never be me. Just try to put it off as much as possible. Verse 5, a way to live wisely is to surround yourself with wise people. And get close enough to them that they can correct you. Be open to correction. Allow people to speak into your life. Them calling out you're stupid might just be saving you from hell. I had a conversation with a friend this week. We were on a photography assignment together. And we had this conversation about, now that we're both around 40 years old, what would you tell your 20-year-old self? What would you tell your 20-year-old self? And he gave his answer, and I said, for myself, I would tell my 20-year-old self that your stuff stinks too. You don't have all the answers. You think you know everything, and you don't. Because when I was 20, when I was a young man, I mean, I grew up in church and was part of youth group and leading worship at age 15. Like, people were seeing, okay, there's leadership potential there. But I was proud. I was so self-righteous. And I thought that my being good was what would, God was fortunate and blessed to have me on his team, is how I lived my life. And when I turned 22, I had moved out here, well, we'd gotten married. At age 22, I joined a men's Bible study at the church that we were going to at the time. And there's a couple of us young guys that were 20. There was a couple that were older, in 40s and 50s, and a few in their 70s. One who is now with the Lord, looking forward to seeing him again. But that Bible study of learning from wiser men was so important to my growing up. It was so important to shaping who I am today, because they'd been there and done that on so many things that I hadn't been to. And they'd seen things I hadn't seen. They'd been married way longer than I'd been married. And it was so good to sit under their teaching and learn from them. So that's a way to live wisely, is to surround yourself with wise people and allow them to correct you. A foolish person surrounds himself with fools who speak nonsense, like a song that keeps repeating the chorus. Hey, you do it your way, I'll do mine. Yeah, but what about this part of your life? Hey, you do you, I'll do me, we'll call it good. I'm not hurting anybody. Yeah, but what about this? And here comes the chorus again. I'll do my way, you do yours. Verse 6 says, the laughter of fools is like burning weeds, like burning thorns. If you've ever started a fire and you've cut up kindling for the fire, you know that the kindling starts really quickly and it flames up, but it doesn't burn hot enough to do anything. It doesn't burn hot enough to do anything. And he's saying it's kind of like that with thorns, where you can put a pile of dry thorns together and you can light it and it goes into flame quickly, but it soon burns out. It's short-lived and disappointing, and you have to keep going back to get more. The laughter of fools is that way. Conversely, although it doesn't say it specifically there, the way to live wisely is like Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the way of sinners or stand in the way of scoffers. In other words, doesn't surround himself with fools, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. His roots go down deep to the source of life. It's not a thorn bush that quickly flames up. He is a tree, bears fruit in its season. His leaf never withers. All that he does prospers. That's what wisdom looks like. Verse 7. A way to live wisely is with humility, understanding that wisdom can be corrupted. The practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind. Live with humility that wisdom can be corrupted. Wisdom isn't a tool for us to get ahead. God's given some of you wisdom, and he's allowed you to use that in ways of making money and being good with people and counseling or whatever. He's given you wisdom in certain things, yet when we start to use that to get ahead, it's twisted into foolishness. And so even our wisdom has limits and can be corrupted. A foolish person lives greedily, using people to get what they want through extortion and bribery. Hey, whatever it takes, I will run over people to get ahead. Even using wisdom to help me get ahead. Verse 8, to live wisely is to be patient. The end is better than the beginning. And that's true of a lot of things. That's true of the death of a believer is better than the beginning. As we talked about, the beginning of the life of a believer is you are baptized and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've got this whole life ahead of you of discipleship and learning to follow. And at the end of your life, you're looking back and you've made it to the finish line. And now everything that Christ has accomplished for you is now yours. The end of our life is much better than the beginning for a believer. For a business, when you sit at the beginning of a business, you've put a lot of money into it and there's a lot of debt and you have all this work ahead of you. But at the end of the business, you're cashing it out. People are giving you money. The work is behind you. Who wouldn't? That's way better. That's way better. So there's a couple things like that where the end is better than the beginning. We often have coffee cake or pastries and stuff back here in the back, and we enjoy those. But the end is way better than the beginning on those too. I don't ever see anybody going to the countertop where there's a raw egg and some flour, a little bit of salt and a little sugar and maybe some milk. And no one's putting that all in, but that's the ingredients of coffee cake. So why not? Well, because the end, when it comes out of the oven, is way better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. There are things that take time and proper process. And to be foolish is to be too proud to take advice and to be impatient with the process and take shortcuts. Verse 9, a way to live wisely is to be slow to anger. Yes, we realize maybe yelling and losing our temper and throwing something across the room might get people to do what you want them to do, but it does not contribute to a good name. So a way to live foolishly is to explode when things don't go your way. Anger will get them to see that I'm serious, that I mean it. Well, good luck with that. And verse 10, a way to live wisely is to live in the present, to see the good that's around you, to be thankful that God has brought you this far and that he will see you through to the end. That despite the evil we see in the world around us, God is still in control and his plans have not failed. Look at verse 14 there in chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. Both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity are both from God. He's in control of it all. A foolish person says, ah, the good old days. Why, verse 10, were the former days better than these? Oh man, remember the good old days. The world today is going to hell in a handbasket. It's a mess out there. I would hate to raise kids in this culture. It's getting worse all the time. And he says, it's not wise to speak like that. That's not wisdom. And I think as we look through this, I think what we find is there's this obsession with the future. There's this obsession with the way things could be. This looking ahead. When I'll have money, I'm satisfied, I'll be satisfied. But here in the present, I don't see that happening. So I will be impatient with the process. I will be angry because things aren't going my way. I will be greedy and try to have as much as I can here while I rush that process, that future. And if none of that works, I'll just look back to the past and say, well, I wish that the future would be more like those days. He says, that's not wisdom. That's chapter 7 says, that's not looking far enough into the future. We're too short-sighted. He's inviting us, think past your success in business. Think past or beyond your grandkids and your vacation home. Think beyond your 401k and your retirement to your funeral. That's one of the crooked things, verse 13, that cannot be straightened out. You're not guaranteed success. You're not guaranteed that your kids will grow up and love Jesus. You're not guaranteed that your business model will work. You're not guaranteed anything in life except a funeral. And no matter how much money we spend trying to avoid it, it is coming. Martin Luther, who was a reformer in the early 1500s, said it like this. Enjoy the things that are present in such a way that you do not base your confidence on them as though they're going to last forever, but reserve part of your heart for God so that with it you can bear the day of adversity. I love that. And I think what he means is if you have money, great, enjoy it, but don't let it have your heart. Keep your heart for God so that when the money runs out or the economy goes bad, you know where to go. If you have wisdom, enjoy it, but don't let it have your heart. Keep your heart for God so that you know where to go for wisdom when your understanding runs out and you can't figure things out. You don't have all the answers. If you have a spouse or a family, enjoy them, but don't let them have all of your heart. Keep your heart for God so that you know where to go for a true father when your earthly father lets you down. And you know where to go for belonging if or when your earthly family is gone. If you have a good reputation, keep it. But let God have your heart so you know where to run for grace if you ruin it. We see this life of wisdom lived out by Jesus, where his heart was set on his father. Jesus' birth was great. Shepherds, angels, kings, all kinds of excitement happening the day of his birth. But he came as a baby. It was going to take a while. There's a process to this. There was a journey to the cross. In Matthew chapter 4, we read of his temptation. Josh talked about this between songs this morning, that we see Jesus' temptation was to fast forward the journey. Take shortcuts. Please yourself. There's no need to suffer, Satan said to him. Put on a show. People will love it. You want the whole world to worship you, right, Jesus? Well, I'll make it happen right here and right now if you take the shortcut. But Jesus refused to take fast forwards or shortcuts. And he patiently entrusted himself to the plan of his father in adversity as well as in blessing. You also don't see Jesus being nostalgic, looking as he shows up on earth. He doesn't say, oh man, remember the Garden of Eden? With Adam and Eve? That was awesome. Back then, man, there was no sin. We could just walk along. You could pet lions and stuff. You walk by the river, you could reach in and pet the fish because they weren't scared of you or anything. Of course, now everything's messed up. The animals are afraid of people and people are killing each other. And boy, I remember those good old days of the garden. Jesus didn't say that because he didn't come to restore the Garden of Eden. He came to restore sinners. He came to bring the dead to life. And so you see Jesus throughout Scripture being present with sinners, healing the sick, freeing the oppressed, protecting the innocent, standing up for the outcast, because he knew the end is better than the beginning. We're not trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. The end of Scripture tells us there's a city that we're headed for. It's not a garden, it's a city. So Jesus is saying the end is better than the beginning. And so he could live present, knowing what was coming. He had his own funeral, his own death in view. In John 13:3, at his Last Supper, says Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that everything that would happen to him. He knew that he was going home to the Father, and he got up from the table and began to wash the feet of his followers. And that's the example that we're called to follow. Keep our own death in mind and serve people and use our lives wisely. Live with wisdom here under the sun. But if I leave it there, it's still not very life-giving, right? It's still just what I'm leaving you with right there is a chore. Come on, live wisely. You can do it. You can do better than you are. Let's get your act together. Choose wisdom over foolishness. But the teacher in Ecclesiastes doesn't have all the answers. That's the middle of Scripture. Jesus comes here. And so we look ahead to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 6, which you can go there too if you want to. But Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, we see this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, since a person who has died is free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. In other words, if by faith I believe that Christ's death was in place of mine, that it was my sin on him at the cross, then my old greedy, impatient, angry, nostalgic self was crucified with Christ, so that this body which was once ruled by sin would be powerless. And that again, by faith, when Christ was raised from the dead, I am raised with him and have new life. And if I'm spiritually dead to sin, then my physical death no longer needs to frighten me or rule over me. And I can open the door to that room, and I can go in, and I can sit down, and I can face the facts and let it teach me. Even better, verse 22 of chapter 6. But now, since you've been set free from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit. Remember the tree planted by water that bears fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which results in sanctification. Sanctification is a big word for a process or a journey. God has us on a journey to become like Christ, to be perfected, and the outcome is eternal life. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the teacher's advice for us to look past our success, look past our retirement, look past our business to our own funeral is great advice on how to live wisely, but that's still too short-sighted. Christ invites us through his death, burial, and resurrection to look beyond our death into eternity. That through faith we can look beyond our funeral to eternity, where although sin had made us dead, God has made us alive together with Christ for good. And he's still not done. Romans 8, turn the page. Romans 8, 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no. In all those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can live life backward. In Christ, God is going to show us all that he has won for us. And for all of eternity, God will continue to show us grace. We look ahead to eternity, but we've got to die. We've got to have a funeral before we get there. And so we die to sin and we die physically. But then how should I live now in the present until the day that I die? Well, we live with thankfulness and contentment and patience, knowing that no amount of adversity in this life means that God's love for me has left the building. And I know for a fact, because verse 34 tells me, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God praying for me right this moment. Jesus is praying for you so that you can live well, live wisely, look to him, die to our sin, and live for eternity. His love for me won't change. He's promised to be with me in this life and the next. So the question for us today, River City, is which future are you living for? Which future are you living for, your own or the one that Christ has secured? Because of what Christ has done, I can live today knowing my past has been forgiven. He's changing me presently, and my tomorrow has been secured by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Come on. That is good stuff. That is good. So we have a response even here today. As we look at what Christ has done for us, we have two choices. One, we can reject the life preserver that God is throwing to us in our sin, and we can try to swim to shore ourselves. We can sing the song of fools. I've got this. I've got this. I'm good. Well, if that's you, then this life here is as good as it gets. And with the teacher, you experience despair. And worse than that, we're under God's wrath. And as verse 9 back in Ecclesiastes 7 says, a fool is quick to anger. God is not a fool. He is slow to anger. If you're living in sin now, singing the song of fools, the reason that you haven't been crushed yet by your sin is that God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And he's given you an invitation today. And the second option that we have, the second response, is to admit that we need grace. Admit that we've been greedy. Admit that we've been impatient. Admit that we've been angry. Admit that we've been nostalgic, looking back instead of looking at the good things that God has given us today. God's word tells us that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call out to him today. And as Josh read earlier, if we confess our sin, he is faithful, he is just, and he will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And we can live thankfully. Thank you, Jesus, that you took my sin, you've cleansed me. And now death is not the end of my story. Death is just a doorway to eternity with you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as the band comes up to lead us out here today. And let's just ask God, just take a moment here to just reflect. Reflect on your life. Reflect on the fact that one day it will come to an end. Reflect on the fact that that death is not the period on our life, but that Jesus has secured a future for us and that we need to make a decision today about that. So Lord, we come to you today. I'm just grateful that, Jesus, you have made a way for angry and impatient and nostalgic people to come to know you and to be restored and made new. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not come to try to bring back the Garden of Eden, but that you came to restore sinners and prepare a place for us. And Lord, the future that we dream up for ourselves, whether it's in business or with our own families or whatever, is nothing compared to the future that you have prepared. And even as we dream of the future, it's because you've implanted something in us that says there's more to life than what we were experiencing now. Help us to be content with the good gifts that you've given us. Help us to be faithful with the things that you've blessed us with and the time that we have. Lord, we commit the rest of this day to you. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.